Just recently, we began going back through the book of Samuel again, and the record of the birth of Samuel is very well known to us. It's a birth that comes through from prolonged desire in the face of personal persecution. In the circumstances surrounding this event, something of the best and the worst of human nature is revealed. For Elkanah, in possessing two wives, Peninnah, who had children, and Hannah, who had none, it was a troubled household. For Peninnah had no sympathy for Hannah's predicament. Instead, it is recorded that she kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. It was a deliberate, concerted campaign to cause maximum distress to Hannah. It is recorded that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. What did this, we may ask, achieve? First, I think it revealed Elkanah's love for Hannah and an awareness of a desire for a child, and in giving her the double portion, an attempt at some form of consolation. But such was Hannah's distress at times, Elkanah makes the clumsy statement, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I think it's something that only a man would say. So we are confronted with two types of human nature, one uncaring and cruel, considering Peninnah had so much, and one who would give all, considering she had in family terms so little. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and forget not your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." This sums up the faith of Hannah in such circumstances. This all happened during the period of tabernacle worship in Shiloh, and as such marks out Elkanah as a devout worshipper of God. We are told he went up year after year to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. We read in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, "You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes, to put his name there for his dwelling. It was here that the diligent servant went to sacrifice to his Lord. It is here that Hannah went with him to plead to the Lord for that longed-for son. And always at this time, Peninnah exercised her unpleasant acts of provocation. Most tellingly, it is recorded, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord." This was done in the spirit, I think, of what we see is recorded in the book of Job. Job 24, and at verse 21, records, "They prey on the barren and childless women, and to the widow show no kindness." It can be easy to be self-centered and criticize rather than support. Paul would write to the church of the Galatians in Galatians 6 and at verse 2, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." There can be no greater sense of loneliness in oneself than when you carry in heart and mind what appears to be an unbearable burden. Paul would also exhort the church at Rome in Romans 15 and at verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So in times of such distress, we need to be clear and confident in who we turn to. We notice for Hannah, she did not turn to the priest Eli. It is recorded in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 10. "In her prayers, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." There are common themes in these events from which I draw exhortation. There is no doubt that I think we would consider Hannah to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Her experiences foreshadow those of others of faith. I've already hinted at a connection with Job, where he comments on those who prey on the barren and childless woman and the widows. He seems to be commenting on something that he himself has seen. He begins the chapter, no doubt through his own sense of suffering, and says in Job 21 and 24 at verse 1, "Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Men move boundary stones, they pasture flocks they have stolen, they drive away the orphan's donkey and take away the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all of the poor into the land, into hiding." It's a division of a divided society of winners and losers, takers and givers, one side suppressing the other for their own ends. And now Job was on the wrong side. His visible power had gone. The loss of his flocks and herds and servants and his children and his health all taken away. And with that, any respect from those around him. And what was that respect worth? It was only because they saw him as a rich and wealthy man who in some way could assist them. Now that was gone, they had left him. He had one thing he held on to, and I would suggest made him a target of much of the criticism levelled against him. It is recorded that we read he was blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil. Hannah was similar despite her sorrow, always praying for what she desired. For both of them, their faith may have been wounded, but it was not crushed. And those outside, in the purest sense, cannot understand what appears to be a fruitless faith and are therefore inclined to ridicule them. This was also the experience of our Lord. In Luke 11 and at verse 52, we read these words of Jesus. "Woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves are not entered, and you've hindered those who are entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Luke 11, in one sense, is rather a sad chapter. It begins with those who want to learn to pray. And the first 11 verses give that wonderful exposition and example of how to do so. And then it deteriorates into the motives of Jesus being questioned. And then the record of those Pharisees and the teachers of the law having their errors exposed, which then results in a campaign of concerted provocation and hostility to entrap Jesus in his words. This, like all forms of persecution, collective or individual, are designed to do one thing, suppress the truth. One of the effects of such conduct is to introduce into the mind of the believer a sense of sorrow. For Hannah, her sorrow is compounded when Eli misjudges her conduct. For we read in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 12, "As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth." Hannah was praying in her heart. The lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? get rid of your wine. At least Hannah had the presence of mind to refute that unwarranted accusation, not with an unreasoned vitriolic outburst, but with a statement that appears to show Eli the error of his judgment. For Hannah says in 1 Samuel 1 and at verse 15, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." There is a similar experience for Job. In Job 4, Eliphaz begins the prolonged response to the outpouring of Job's sorrow. We need to remember that of all the advice delivered to Job by his friends, it is the judgment of God that's recorded in Job 42 and verse 7, that God is angry with Eliphaz and the other two friends. For God says, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." This despite the fact, on a surface reading of that extensive advice delivered out through the book of Job, which seems to be quite reasonable. But in the eyes of God, it is not. Chapter 4 of Job, Eliphaz claims to have received a visitation by a spirit in the night with a less than encouraging message, with such phrases as, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than moth? Between dusk and dawn they are broken to pieces, unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up, so that they die without wisdom?" Eliphaz's words continue in chapter 5. "Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" In the position in which Job has found himself, these are hardly words of encouragement and consolation, words that no doubt brought sorrow upon sorrow. Job responds in chapter 6, and at verse 14. "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are undependable as intermittent streams, the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that ceases to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanishes from their channels." So for Job, no help from that quarter. And he says of Eliphaz and of the other two, further on in that chapter, "Now you two have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." And their fear perhaps is highlighted by what Job says in verse 22. "Have I ever said, give me something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth?" One wonders if Job in his heart thought that that sort of help would never have been forthcoming from those who called him friend. There is an incident in the closing period of the life of our Lord where human weakness is highlighted. It's recorded in Mark 14 and at verse 32. Our Lord is in Gethsemane, accompanied by Peter and James and John. Jesus is deeply distressed and troubled. He says to them he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he asks them to keep watch while he prays. We know they struggled with his request and fell asleep three times. I think they were mentally exhausted. They had shared the Passover meal and received the teaching of Jesus that this meal in its fullest extent is fulfilled in him. There was to be a new meal, simple bread and wine. In the devastating revelation that one of the 12 will betray him, and they probably knew what that meant for themselves. So no doubt they were striving to understand this new teaching, apprehensive of a new threat from within and what it would mean for them if their missionary journey with Jesus was to come to an end. It is not for us to criticize, but to learn. Jesus, in his sorrow, needed consolation at that moment. He simply wanted, as it is recorded, for them to watch over him. Being aware of the needs of our brothers and sisters in times of trouble requires us to be alert. As Jesus says to Peter in Mark 14 and at verse 38, watch and pray that so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. There is a lesson here for us in times of trouble. For those who are suffering, there is very often a need for company to take away the sense of isolation and loneliness. The efforts of the comforter may seem clumsy, but most important of all, they are there. Elkanah's response to Hannah's predicament was in 1 Samuel 1 and at verse 5, to Hannah he gave the double portion because he loved her. One might be tempted to say it's a faltering effort considering Hannah's predicament, but at least he tried. But Hannah would be comforted. In verse 19 of that chapter in Samuel, we read, the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. The final consolation comes from the Lord. For Job, the situation was even more challenging. Where was his comforter? His wife rejected his trust in God. His so-called three friends more or less said his predicament was the result of his own failings. And the young Elihu says in Job 34 and verse 5, Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I'm right, I'm considered a liar. Although I'm guiltless, his arrow inflicts me an incurable wound. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. So there was no comfort here for Job either. But then God begins to speak to Job, as he does to us. First, God sweeps aside all that Job has so far heard. God says, and it's recorded in Job 38 and verse 1, who is this that darkens my counsel without words, without knowledge? And what is that counsel that is revealed? In the next four chapters, there is a detailed discourse on the power and the majesty of creation. This, I would suggest, in this life, in the face of adversity, is the ultimate physical comforter. The very creation which we stand upon and experience every day of our lives, if we are prepared to open our hearts and minds to its reality. For God has said in Genesis 8 and at verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination from his heart is evil from childhood, but never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. It can be about holding on to who we are, where we come from. Keep in mind who we are. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's all about pausing and taking stock. And we see this, I think, in some of the readings that we see in Revelation. In Revelation 3 and at verse 8, there are words of encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. I know your deeds. See, I have placed an open door before you that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the ultimate exhortation for each and every one of us, to hold on fast in the face of our frailty and to hold on to the word of God. That's the and the open door ultimately is this, the crucifixion of our Lord. In Matthew 27 and at verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit, at that time the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The open door that cannot be shut. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. We must not lose hope in face of the adversity which may come upon us. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 records, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Remember the promise. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This is said by he of whom it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith which we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.